Father, we're always blessed to be able to open up your word. And as we'll be reminded of this morning, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, may our hearts be critiqued by your word this morning. May we take it seriously, and may we learn what you would have us to know today from this letter you have preserved for so long. And thank you so much for the availability of the scriptures. Thank you, too, for our time of fellowship that we can share in these things together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. This is the ninth in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And just to give a quick flyby of what we have looked at so far, we look at the introduction that the letter has for itself in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we were told that we have a final revelation in Jesus. In years past, God spoke through prophets in various ways. Jesus has brought in his incarnation and in his now seated at the right hand of God a final revelation. And the theme of Hebrews, if you had to give one, would be Jesus is better. And so in the second major section, which goes from 1:5 to 2:18, we were shown that Jesus is better than the angels. And we are now looking at, in fact, we, Lord willing, will complete the section, the major section 3, where we are showing that Jesus is better than Moses. And we began this section actually 2 weeks ago. We saw that the faithful son is greater than the servant Moses. And then last week, we began to look at the argument from Psalm 95. And it breaks up into about four pieces. First, there's the presentation of the text of Psalm 95. We look at that. There's the immediate exhortation that comes out of Psalm 95. Then there's a painful example that the psalm provides. And so today we look at the final portion, which is the prospect that the psalm holds out. And this is a more positive section. The other sections were indeed painful. We needed to hear them. Today we are going to be covering actually 13 verses out of chapter 4. So a pretty aggressive chunk. I'm hoping that I'm able to manage that time-wise with you all. So let's begin. The prospect, Psalm 95, holds out. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So just to give you sort of a high-level view of where we're going, today's text is perhaps one of the most fascinating, enigmatic, and tightly argued sections of the book of Hebrews. That's a comment from George Guthrie, who writes a very good commentary on Hebrews, and I agree with him. So it breaks up something like this. Verses 1 and 2, the author transitions the discussion from consideration of those who failed to enter God's rest, and we looked at that last week, to an analysis of the continuing promise of rest for the new people of God discussed in the next section, which is the major portion of what we're going to look at today, chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. And in this major section, the author follows the rest theme in Psalm 95. And in fact, D.A. Carson entitled this section, Jesus' Rest is Better Than All the Rest, which I thought was kind of a cute title. So the author follows the rest theme in Psalm 95 back to its source in Genesis 2:2 and demonstrates, among other things, that the rest spoken of in Psalm 95 was not limited to the physical entrance into Canaan by the people of Israel. Remember, we talked about God discussing that generation, how he swore they would not enter his rest, the rest of entering into the promised land. And he concludes this section by explaining what the ultimate rest is for the people of God today and warns us that we must not fall short of it. So that's the major thrust of his message. And then we have a piece that comes at the end where, after having presented his exegetical work on the relationship between Psalm 95 and Genesis 2, the author then closes the section with a stark warning concerning the power of God's inescapable word. And it's a well-known text that many of us have heard memorized and cited kind of almost out of context. So we'll take a look at that this morning as well. So there's the big picture where we're going. I would like now to read to you our text in its entirety, and then we'll take it in pieces as we always do. So hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So there's the word of the Lord this morning. Let's begin. And you may notice I've changed up my format a little bit, I hope in a helpful way. First of all, I'm not going to give you the title because there's one title for the whole lesson, the prospect that the psalm presents. And there's no sense using up valuable real estate on a slide saying the same thing over and over. You just got to remember that. And I've also gave a little bit more distinctness to the scripture. I usually have the scripture up at the top somewhere so that you can reference it as I'm saying things about it. Hopefully you've noticed that. But it's been kind of mixed in a way that you could sometimes think it might be one of my points. So I kind of gave it a distinct background. We're just experimenting here. At any rate, so it begins, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's our first verse. So having introduced Psalm 95 in the previous section, the author begins to explore now the theological implications of this psalm. He looked at the most obvious lesson from it. He looked at a painful example. Now he's going to start teasing out some theology. So we're going to get into theology this morning. I told you last week was extremely practical because I think theology is practical, but it lays the groundwork for all of our understanding and practice. And that's what he's going to begin doing this morning. So God had promised that the Israelite people of the Exodus would experience his rest by entering the promised land, but in vast numbers they did not. And yet, 4 centuries after those events, in the time of David, God is still saying, today, if you don't harden your heart, you may enter into my rest. And this time gap becomes significant, as we'll see when we develop, because remember, the Exodus period is around 1400 BC, time of Moses, and then the people entering or failing to enter the promised land. David, on the other hand, lives around 1000 BC. So we're looking at about a 400-year period. David is the one who authored Psalm 95. In saying this, Psalm 95 presupposes there is a rest to enter beyond entrance into the promised land, which shows that entering into the promised land was not exhaustive of God's promise rest. And we're going to develop this and explain it more further. This is just kind of giving you the big picture. So otherwise, it makes no sense for Psalm 95 to still be admonishing its readers 400 years later not to harden their hearts so as to enter God's rest. At the time the statement was made in relation to the Israelites entering or failing to enter the promised land, it had to do with entering the promised land. Well, by the time David writes this psalm, they've long since gotten into the promised land and much water has gone under the bridge, and yet he's still saying, today, if you enter my rest. And so there's apparently something about entering into God's rest that goes far beyond just entering the promised land and still is something for us to consider today. So therefore, the author argues, if the promise of entering his rest still stands in the present day, and it does, Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, if some people fell away from the promise of entering God's rest then, and now the promise of entering into rest is still with us, make sure that we don't make the same mistake that generation made. That was the painful example that we saw. We don't want to go there. So that's basically the author's argument in a sort of a high-level nutshell, but there's more details, so let's dive in. In verse 2, he says, "For good news came to us just as to them." And so when the author says here that good news came to us just as to them, now you know we often use the word gospel, which just simply means good news. So you could say gospel or good news. Either one, the translations go both ways with this. And it says good news or the gospel, a gospel came to them as a gospel has come to us. But when he says that, he doesn't mean the Old Testament believers understood all that we understand by good news. There is a development in Scripture that goes on, and there is an unfolding of God's revelation. We even saw that in the very first four verses. Jesus is that final revelation. Well, they didn't have that back then. So the gospel they were presented with basically is that God had come to redeem his covenant people, bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, save them from slavery, give them freedom and a place for corporate worship, opportunity for them as a nation to be his son. There was, of course, the promise of a coming Messiah. These kinds of things were a part of the good news that they had at that time as they were about to enter the land. And he says the good news was preached to them. The good news that has come to us, and of course the readers of this letter, is much fuller than the gospel message that includes, for example, an understanding of a crucified Messiah who died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God. We have a much fuller picture in our gospel than they could have ever had. They had an idea of a coming Messiah. They had hints of things that would be involved in the coming of the Messiah, but not like the picture that we have. Nowhere near it. And you can even see this in the disciples. You remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and they say, you know, who do you say that I am? And some say this, some say that. And you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, of course, when we hear that, we think of the crucified Christ. Peter didn't have a category for that, right? Because the very next statement, when Jesus starts talking about how he has to go and be crucified, he goes, no, never, Lord. and he gets a very stern rebuke from the Lord. So Peter didn't even have a really full developed understanding until later. So there's an unfolding that goes on in history. So we just want to point that out. But nevertheless, the Israelites who failed to enter the promised land had good news preached to them, and we have good news preached to us. That's the commonality there. And the important point being made here is that the good news they heard was of no value to them because at the end of the day, they did not respond to it in faith. So our text says, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not, and this is one of those places, there aren't too many of them, where I feel like the ESV, I hate to say it, I just think they did a rotten job translating. That's just my opinion. So I gave you another text that I think puts it more clearly. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not, here's the ESV, united by faith with those who listened. The New English Translation puts it, since they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. That's the idea. They're both saying the same thing. I just feel like the NAT, at least to me, is much clearer. There's more complication to that text. There's for those of you who are aware of these things, I'm not going to take time to do it, but just those who know, there are textual variants sometimes, and there is a textual variant here. In some translations, we even have an idea of talking about mixing the good news with faith kind of thing. That's a textual variant. No need to develop that. I think what we have here is adequate. So what we have basically is the fact that they did not benefit from the good news because they didn't respond in faith. That's the point. So this introduces once again to the faith theme. This is a big theme in the letter to the Hebrews. We saw it in 3:19, where they weren't able to enter the promised land because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. Here it says they didn't respond to the gospel message in faith, and eventually, you may recall, we haven't gotten there yet, but we will, you have the famous faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. I think almost everybody's heard of the famous faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Looking forward to getting to that. One thing you can say about the book of Hebrews and this idea of faith is that faith, by definition, perseveres. That is the whole point of the faith chapter, in fact. When you work through the faith chapter, which we eventually will do, you discover that in person after person, whether in blessing or under terrible persecution, what distinguishes their faith is they perceive what is coming, and because they trust God and His Word, they persevere. They persevere. They persevere. They keep on keeping on. We saw that lesson driven home to us last week. That was kind of a major idea that we were driving home last week. So we see it again here. So we see here once again that those who didn't enter the promised land didn't enter because of unbelief, because they did not respond to the gospel in faith. Faith, again, which by definition perseveres to the end. So therefore, it follows that now that we've had the gospel preached to us, what we must do is respond with faith, a faith that perseveres. And then he goes on. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What the author does next is he focuses on the pronoun my rest. God declared an oath in his anger, they shall not enter my rest. And it's almost as if you can see the wheels turning in the author's head. My rest. God needs a rest? Why does God need to rest? Where does the Bible speak of God resting? And then the penny drops. Oh, wait. At the very beginning, God rested. That's the first mention in Scripture of God's rest, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And so he quotes it. He says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. It's funny. Somewhere. Can't even remember Genesis. Remember that the author of Hebrews sometimes doesn't. Because to him it doesn't matter. It's all Scripture. You know, you don't have to give an exact citation. He's somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his work. That's actually Genesis 2:2. And again, in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. So he's putting the rest theme together. So the author is basically going back to the beginning of Scripture, to the source of a biblical theme that runs all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation. And when you start looking for these, you might call them tendons, if you will, that hold the Bible together, you discover there's about 20 main ones and quite a few subordinate ones. And one of the main ones is this rest theme that starts very early on and shows up place after place after place in Scripture. And as you study Scripture widely, you begin to notice this. There's some of these themes that just keep coming up, keep coming up, keep coming up. Rest is one of those themes. And it's very helpful to go back when you encounter a passage that mentions one of these themes, to go back to where the theme started and watch the development of that idea to see where the passage you're studying fits into the big scheme of things. That's basically what our author is doing. It's a good way to study, and that's what he's showing us here. So as the author hit one of these tendons, if you will, that link everything together in Psalm 95, he jumps all the way back to where it begins in Genesis because the text itself demands it. That's what is required of us to really rightly study the text. We need to understand the bigger picture, how we fit into the bigger picture. So in Psalm 95, God speaks of my rest. Well, how does God rest? I mean, obviously God doesn't get tired. Well, he rests, it says in Genesis, by ending his creation. He finishes his work. He stops, and therefore he rests. He rests in that sense. He was done. He finished his work. He's no longer working. And out of that, then, in Scripture comes a whole lot of things related to this rest theme that you see playing out. In fact, as you well know, when you get to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath command is based on the model of what God did at creation. It says in Exodus 20, verses 8 and verse 11, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and rested on the seventh. So in giving a command for the Israelites to set aside a day of the week that they were going to rest, to cease from working, God sets up as their model what he did at the time of creation, which is recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And so you see what the author's done is he's kind of put down a pillar marking God's rest in Psalm 95. Then he puts down another pillar in connection with entering the promised land in Numbers 13 and 14. And then he put down a pillar back there at creation. See, he's taking all these places where rest pops up, and he puts a little marker there. And so here's another place, here's another place, here's another place. And then what he does is he's going to start linking them all together. And this is something that we can learn from, because we should do this when we study the Bible, link some of these things together, get the big picture. And that's what our author is going to do for us. So here he begins by reviewing his argument up to this point in verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. He's already said that. He's just kind of regathering his argument for us. Then he focuses on this today word in Psalm 95 quotation. Here's what he said. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, the argument here that the author is making to us depends on a historical reading of the scripture, reading it in sequence. Time matters. It doesn't just matter what was said, it matters when it was said. And he's making that point. What was said to David was long afterward. I already pointed out to you, it's about 400 years long afterward, right? So the whole thrust of his argument depends on seeing that the Exodus accounts were written and understood before you get to David, four centuries later. And now he says, in effect, if God through David centuries later, or what he calls long afterward, speaks of another today, then the entrance into the promised land couldn't have been the final rest, because it's been 400 years. They're already in the land. It's that much later. So there's some other rest that goes beyond just entering the promised land. Someone said, but that first generation did fall away, but then people did finally enter in 40 years later under Joshua, didn't they? Yes, and he's thought of that. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there's the historical reading again, later on. So even after Joshua, the 40 years later, still later on, God spoke of another day. He says today. Again, the whole force of his argument depends on reading the Old Testament passages in their historical sequence. You've got to see that, or this passage will make absolutely no sense, nor will the Psalm make any sense. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now he's speaking of a Sabbath rest because he understands that the creation rest of God becomes the model for our Sabbath. But now he's linked them all together. So for the first time he's been talking about rest, he mentions Sabbath rest, which is when they were commanded to rest in Exodus 20. And he's speaking of a Sabbath rest for the people of God, because he recognizes that the model for all rest in the Bible goes all the way back to the beginning when God rested, as we saw of Exodus 20. It's also going to be true for our Sabbath rest. So it's one long stream of rest, and the Sabbath rest he has in mind now is not found in Exodus 20, where a Sabbath rest is given in the Ten Commandments. It's not that rest. It's a rest that's promised in Psalm 95, but it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. That's the rest he's talking about for the people of God today, when he talked about their remains now for the people of God today. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And if you want to know the ultimate significance of that text in Genesis that says God rested from his works, well, here it is. Here is the ultimate significance. He tells us, for whoever has entered God's rest hath also rested from his works as God did from his. That is how we enter the Sabbath rest today. That is the ultimate significance that's come with the final revelation of Jesus. After all, the issue is whether or not you enter my rest, God's rest. Anyone who enters God's rest must cease from his work just as God did from his. That's how rest works. So there is a, if I could use this term, typological significance to the fact that God ceased from his work. God did what he did, but he points out what he did, and he says, what I did has significance. I was, in a sense, prefiguring. What I did was a sort of pre-type of something that I was going to develop later. That's what's meant to for God to enter his rest, and under Sabbath regulations, in Exodus 20, people ceased from their work, and then later, roll the clock forward a little bit, when the people entered the promised land, there was a sense in which they were going to work, yes, once they got in the land, but no longer under the conditions of slavery. Now they're in the land of milk and honey. So there's a rest in entering into the land, which comes later than the rest that was commanded at Exodus on Mount Sinai. But all of this rest ultimately points, the author is saying, to a deeper principle that underlies all of it. If you enter into God's rest, it will be to follow the ultimate example of God himself. You cease from your works. And all this is worked out for us by the author of Hebrews simply by reading the biblical texts that speak of the rest theme in their biblical historical sequence. That's all he's doing. He's just going back, taking the theme, showing the sequence, showing the difference in time, and showing the significance in that. And then he draws this conclusion. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, in a sense, we have a little bit of a paradox here, don't we? Strive doesn't sound like resting. We must strive to cease from our works. But that's what he tells us. And there are many of these kinds of paradoxes in the New Testament. And what does he mean? Well, because our natural tendency is not to rest in God's work, but to depend on our own efforts. It's the tendency of man to want to do his own good, yeah, to make himself right before God by his own work, isn't it? We see this. This is religion. This is legalism. This is our nature. It's part of our sinful nature. We want to do our own work. And God says, no, cease your work. I have provided for you in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. That is the ultimate Sabbath rest that we are called to now. And we don't want to fail to miss that. We don't want to miss that. Well, then we have this last section, a well-known verse. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So far, just to kind of recap how we got here, we had the argument from Psalm 95, which we're still kind of developing. We had the argument from God's rest at creation. We had the argument from the salvation historical linkage that goes on by looking at the different historical events and linking them all together by the rest theme. And now we have the argument from the Word of God, which is what this section presents to us in verses 12 through 13. And the word for is meant to connect verses 12 and 13 to something that was said previously. And at first sight, you might ask, how does 12 through 13 fit the flow of the argument? It seems to just kind of like come out of nowhere, doesn't it? And these are verses that are often quoted out of context because it's just a nice passage about the Bible. You know, I quoted it in my prayer because I memorized it a long time ago. It's a nice passage to quote. But we don't often think about where it fits into the book of Hebrews. But there is a tight connection here with verse 11. We're not to follow the Exodus generation's example of disobedience. That's what it tells us in verse 11. They fell back. And because of it, they fell by the sword of the Amalekites. I don't think it's a coincidence that the word sword is used in reference to the word of God. It's the sword of judgment. And the Israelites were judged by the sword of the Amalekites whenever they didn't enter God's rest and go into the promised land. They didn't trust in God. Which, that was God's pronouncement because they disregarded Moses' warning. And to the Israelites, Moses' warning was the word of God. That was the word of God in their day. And of course, we still have much of what Moses said recorded in our word of God. So the basic idea here is don't play around with the word of God. God's word is powerful. And if you fall back into disobedience and unbelief as they did, then you stand under this word, which brings its own judgment. That's the big idea that we're seeing and why this passage fits in with the context. And we're told the word of God is living rather than being outdated or a dead word of a bygone era. It still exists as a dynamic force with which we must reckon. Now, in the secular world today, that's all old religious death. Nah, no longer relevant. Wrong. The word of God is still alive. It's still powerful today, and we will still be judged by it, regardless of what the secular world thinks. The word of God is active, meaning it's effective in carrying out God's intentions. The same word that at creation set the elements of the cosmos to their appointed task. Remember, God spoke the word, and he spoke everything into existence back in the beginning. And it still governs the universe. We saw all this in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It talked about God speaking into existence the universe. That same word has the ability to change people. That same word of God has the ability to change you and I. And woe unto us if it doesn't change us. And then there's the sword imagery. I've already alluded to the fact that it's probably a connection between the Israelites falling by the sword of the Amalekite. But the sword imagery emphasizes that while the word, God's word is a word of promise to those who would enter God's rest, it's also a discerning word of judgment. So there's a choice here. It can be a blessing, but the word of God can come with judgment like a sword. And we see references to the sword in other places in the New Testament. Book of Revelation, the sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and it's a sword of judgment. Ephesians 6 talked about the sword of the Spirit and so forth as a reference to the word. And like a sword that cuts and thrusts, the word penetrates and divides, being able to reach into the depths of a person's inner life. That's what the word of God does. In listing the parts of a person on which the word acts, it talks about soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The author simply proclaims the word's ability to break past our external behavior to the inner spiritual reality. The penetrating word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The word of God can judge us like nothing else can. And, you know, you can put on your little act externally. We all do what we do externally, and that's fine. But there's something going on in the heart, and that's where the word of God goes right to the heart and judges us for who we really are. Because the word of God knows us because it comes from God. In case we're tempted to think carelessly about the extent of God's discernment, the author assures us, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So those who have not responded to God's word in obedience are spiritually naked and vulnerable before God's awesome gaze, a place you do not want to find yourself. You do not want to find yourself in a place of disobedience. So just some final reflections on Hebrews 4. 1 through 13, the prospect that the psalm advances. The ultimate antitype of Sabbath rest is the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Regardless of your theology, and there are a lot of ways people go with Sabbath and so forth, we'll discuss a little of that. If you're going to be in line with Scripture, you must at least say this. Everybody should at least agree that the ultimate antitype of the Sabbath rest is salvation we have in Christ, because we cease from our works as God ceased from his. That's the ultimate outworking of the Sabbath rest. The argument in this text is based on the Old Testament alone. You notice all he does is cite Old Testament texts. That's all he does. So much so that the author is saying the Old Testament itself tells us that neither the Sabbath rest and the Ten Commandments nor the entrance into the Promised Land constituted the ultimate rest. They were a mile marker along the way. They were pointing forward to something bigger. We've seen this theme already over and over in Hebrews, and it's going to get stronger the farther we go. They pointed beyond themselves, as we can see by reading the Old Testament text themselves. In the view of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, failure to see this is failure to understand the Old Testament, really. That's a pretty strong statement. You could imagine how strong this background is then in understanding Jesus himself. Remember when Jesus in his earthly ministry turned to the people one day and says, come to me, all who labor, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that well-known passage. Now, Matthew understood what that rest really was ultimately, because the very next paragraph in Matthew, after Jesus makes his statement, introduces the Sabbath controversies in Matthew chapter 12. Go back and check it out sometime. We won't go there now. So while they're arguing about whether it's right not to pluck some heads of grain, Jesus gives them true rest, the rest which our author has explained to us in the text today. That's the true rest that Jesus came to bring, the salvation that he brings, the rest that he brings, by resting in his work instead of our own. All right, well, that was a quick fly through there that we gave you. Now we have some discussion time, and we're going to introduce again. We're on the edge of some things that in the theological world that we move around in is somewhat controversial, but we don't shy away from those things. So let's go ahead and dive in, because we've developed some new ideas here. We don't want to miss what we've seen. There are some theologians today who believe that we should observe a Sabbath day of rest in the same way the Jews did under the Old Covenant, right? You have people who tell you that. Although most would have us observe it on Sunday rather than Saturday. The Jews were commanded to observe it on Saturday. It was very clear. It got shifted to Sunday somehow, and I would argue there's no scriptural support for that kind of a shift. But that's another topic for another day. But here's the point. In the passage we look at today, the author of Hebrews does not describe the Sabbath rest for the people of God in terms of ceasing from work on a particular day. He says nothing about that. The only reference at all to Exodus 20 is the mention of the word Sabbath. But that he ties into what came later for the people of God. Instead, he sees the fulfillment of the Sabbath command in the new covenant as ceasing from our own work as we trust in Christ's work on our behalf. This kind of outlook seems to fit, I think, with other statements made in the New Testament, for example, by the Apostle Paul, and I'll just give you a couple of those. Paul says in Colossians 2, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink." This would be like the Jewish food laws and drink laws. There were many of those. He says, don't let anybody tell you you need to drink certain things or eat certain things anymore. Back in the Old Testament days, they could definitely judge you for those things, right? Or with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Don't let anybody judge you for these things. Why? These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, those things were real. They were very important back when they were put in place, but they were pointing forward to something that has now become a reality so that those shadows can fall away. We no longer worry about dietary laws, do we? We no longer worry about keeping certain Jewish feasts, the Day of Atonement, and going to Jerusalem, and all that stuff. And it says don't worry about keeping a Sabbath day. That was something the Jews did. But it's been fulfilled now in Christ. And then Paul makes this statement in Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. Well, if the Sabbath was a requirement, one day would be different than the others. Can you imagine taking some other of the Ten Commandments? If one person thinks it's okay to obey your parents and the other person thinks it's not, everybody should just be convinced in your own mind. He wouldn't say that, would he? But he says it about the Sabbath day because it's no longer a requirement. Some people might think it's a requirement. In that particular text, he says, let them go on and do that if they want to, but they're not required. So, your thoughts on this issue. I'm throwing out something that's controversial in terms of things, but I don't want to miss it because I think our text addresses it, does it not? If you want to give your thoughts, if you want to ask a question, if you want to, whichever way you want to go with it, it's fine with me.
I know there are certain requirements in the Old Testament we're no longer bound to, but can still have a practical benefit.
Sure.
And I'd say a day of rest is one of those. There's a certain utility in taking a break. I mean, Jesus himself sought to get away, to recharge the battery, so to speak. So I think mentally, in our application of that, we don't want to preach to ourselves or preach to others that this is a demand, that we have to do it, but that there's a benefit to it. Keeping those straight in our mind. We're not trying to be justified by taking a break regularly.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, there could be benefit, and obviously that's just a common sense thing that we need to rest from time to time. But what we're looking at here is a responsibility that carries with it penalty. In the Old Testament, it was a death penalty for not resting. It wasn't just you probably should do this.
Right.
That's not the way it worked.
So the picture I think we need to see with a death penalty associated with the rest is this. If we truly aren't going to rest in Christ, there is a death penalty.
Yeah, there should be, yeah.
Hell.
Yeah.
Hell.
Yeah.
That's the death penalty. That is
ultimately,
if
yeah.
You're not, you know, and the whole point of resting from, you know, it's I need to rest from works righteousness because Christ is my righteousness, and that's what we need to, I think, keep in mind. We're not just talking about the fact that most people are off on Saturday and most people can have some downtime and have some spiritual rest and refresh and get ready for the, you know, we're talking about quit trying to earn salvation.
Yeah.
We're talking about the broad way versus the narrow way. That's what, I think that's everything that Hebrews is saying in chapter 4, from his historical journey of God rested, Sabbath was given, but now all of it is pointing to Christ. And we're seeing the same thing in Galatians, because
yes.
These guys in Galatians say, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. Yeah, you need to believe in Christ, but if you don't do this, your belief in Christ is nothing.
Right.
So they are putting forward this works righteousness. And if you remain in that, you're really not resting in Christ, and you won't enter his rest, and you will experience his wrath.
One of the things that makes this argument complicated for us and makes it difficult to process it, and I think leads to some of the varying positions that come out, is that there are a number of things that almost all of us would have to sign off on. You know, like Galatians, circumcision is the big deal. Well, circumcision was a real requirement back in the day. It wasn't just a suggestion. You know, any more than the food laws, any more than all the things.
Yeah.
And we have no problem letting go of circumcision, although we do it for medical reasons now, at least typically, but it's not a religious thing. We have no problem letting go of, you know, going to a temple and offering sacrifice. I mean, there's so many things that we let go of. And so, but then there are also a number of things in the Old Testament, and I have said this before when we've talked on this broader issue of New Covenant versus Old and so forth. There are many things that would be requirements for human beings, regardless of which, if there were 100 covenants, which there are not, but if God had 100 covenants, they would be in every one of them. Like, you know, he created the man and woman, marriage, parents, children obeying your parents, the idea of ownership, not stealing, the idea of worshiping God. There's no covenant in which you blaspheme God and it's okay. You know, I mean, they were just basic things. And so oftentimes the New Testament writers tie into those ideas, and people say, see, those things still apply. Yes, they do. That applies, but not everything. We know there are things that do not. And one of the things that people really stub their toe over is the Ten Commandments. And again, we're going to develop that further. I've already introduced it a while back. But they say, but 9 of the Ten Commandments still apply. Yeah, they do. Or there are, you know, like responsibilities in the New Covenant to those. But one, I believe, no longer applies the way it did. It's fulfilled, and that's the Sabbath. But just one. You know, I'm sorry.
Well,
that's.
I would say that all 10 do apply.
In one sense, you're exactly right. Yes.
Keeping the Sabbath,
but
ultimately, is Christ.
But literally apply. I mean.
Yeah.
Okay. So when it says don't steal, you literally don't steal now, or it's not even figuratively or spiritually. You just simply don't take property from another person.
Okay.
That's wrong. You honor your parents. You do that literally. But keeping a specific day, otherwise you were put to death? No. We cease from our work. That's a fulfilled thing. Circumcision is fulfilled. We don't get literally cut, but the scripture talks away the cutting away of the flesh. That is a picture of something that happens to us spiritually when we get regenerated, right? It wasn't a random thing. Everything in the Old Testament, all those what we might think of as crazy ceremonies, and, you know, like circumcision is kind of a crazy thing if you think about it. If we weren't doing it medically, we'd really think it was crazy. It had a reason. It was pointing towards something else. So what we're doing is we're distinguishing between those things which pointed forward to a greater thing versus those things which tend to be a thread that runs throughout because of who we are as people.
The paradox of striving.
Yeah, I love that one.
Yeah, I like that because my personality is to micromanage in a way, to want to get involved in a thing and try and fix a thing and make my contribution to it. And I have to restrain myself from doing that. Say, no, I might not be able to fix that problem. I just need to let it play out. So the active restraint is an effort of not doing.
Yeah.
So,
but it is an effort.
Yeah.
It's not just let go and let God, you know, just drift off into, you know, our Christian life requires effort, but in places that effort involves trusting God and waiting on him. So that requires discernment.
Right. So in terms of works-based salvation, our inclination is to want to stand by our own merits. We want recognition and accolades for the things we have done. When we stand before God, we might even try to pull out our resume and say, hey, we look at all this, but we can't look at all that. If that's what we want to stand on, we're doomed.
Yeah.
We have to just shred that, like Philippians says, whatever gain I had, I consider loss. I think that's the type of rest we're talking about. We're shifting away from the achievement, and we're completely trusting in Christ.
I think I find myself convicted because I'm quick to apply a work week and how we look at rest on earth. Like, I have a lot of Sabbaths all week long, no doubt about it, instead of really just that effort in focusing on Jesus. And I think for me, like, I'm so guilty to apply that the rest aspect of the creation in a worldly sense of God, you know, doing things for 6 days and on the seventh day, you know, laid under a tree and just took a nap or something. And I think this was pretty convicting for me to look at rest a little differently.
Well, let me, well, let me not. Go ahead, Roger.
Is there time?
Huh?
Is there time?
Let's take time.
One thing that I was just going to observe is not related to really the significant content in this passage, but it is related to our understanding of the Word of God that He has given us, and on the fact that the Word of God is not necessarily conveyed in one translation of the Scripture, that our confidence is not in one translation of the Scripture, but it is that God was able in the original autographs and various translations to preserve His Word for us.
Right.
And I see that in verse 8. I use the King James Version of the Scripture a great deal.
Okay.
And verse 8 says, if Jesus had given us that rest. And it's an erroneous translation. It was Joshua, not Jesus.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Because
they both translate to Savior, yeah.
And that shows us that our confidence is not, that in the Word of God, is not that one particular translation is without error.
Yeah.
But that God, through in His divine sovereign will, through all of the translations and manuscripts, preserve for us His infallible Word.
That's right. Yeah, that reference I made earlier to manuscript variation. I didn't want to go off on that rabbit trail, but yeah, that's the same. You know, those who know, but I just mentioned it for those who know.
That rabbit trail.
No, you're fine. Well, let me ask this one more thing. This may not take too long. Because in day-to-day life, we are only held accountable by others for things that we do externally, because that's all they can see, it might be tempting not to be concerned about our private thoughts as long as we keep them to ourselves. I think everybody maybe has a little bit of that going on, right? Hebrews 4:12-13 warns us that God sees all our private thoughts and will hold us accountable for them. Do you find this to be a good reminder? Do you find this to be scary? And then I want to kind of throw this in. Do you think this passage has implications as to how we should listen to the Word of God as we read it or as we hear it preached? If so, what? Because a tendency, someone like me, especially who's taught for years, if I'm listening to a preacher, I tend to be critiquing. How good of a job is the preacher doing? And that's okay. I'm not saying that's bad. But what about what the Word of God that he's sharing is saying? Am I applying that to me? Because that ought to be piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And that needs to be applying to my innermost being.
Yes.
I'm already giving away my answer, but go ahead. You guys jump in.
Well, such a huge point. I was convicted several years ago and often go back to it, the George Whitefield sermon titled How to Listen to a Sermon. And yes, our tendency is to take a very critical view. Are we enjoying this sermon? Am I entertained by this sermon? Do I agree with this preacher? Am I focusing on what tics he might have and how many verbal pauses? And a very analytical, academic, instead of a prayerful self-evaluation or self-examination, what is God's Word trying to get done in my own heart? And yes, I think that we should. This does have an effect. We lay down on the surgeon's table and let that scalpel get to work.
Yeah, because every speaker, regardless, is going to have his shortcomings. But the fact is, if he's teaching from the Word of God, like we're doing this morning, like Paul's going to do in the second hour, whoever's teaching the second hour, you know, they're reading the text. So whether he does a good job of explaining it or not, we hope he does, he normally does, but the word is there, and it should be speaking to you, and you should be evaluating, because eventually God, in fact, even now, as you are listening, God's evaluating, and in the day of judgment, that evaluation will be made known to you, and we don't want to wait till then to begin making those evaluations. It's very, very important. So just a reminder for all of us, I think, in that short little text that sometimes you got to wonder how it fit in. It does. It fits in beautifully. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it does divide us under to this joints in the mirror. It's a critic of our thoughts. May we be reminded of that as we are listening to the preaching that takes place in the church service and going forward in various classes, even as we read our own scriptures, hopefully on a regular basis, that these things would be always at work. We can't do it apart from your spirit being at work. We have ceased from our work. In a sense, we are depending on your spirit to be at work in us, and yet we strive to do that. All these things are things that we need to balance and put together from today's lesson. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.